Anti-Semitism is on the rise in the world today. But I must say, it's not a new phenomenon. It's often referred to as the oldest hatred in the world, going back to the very beginning of the Jewish people. Satan, God's adversary, has a profound hatred of God, spanning back to the time of his declaration of supremacy and his fall into sin. And he has, from the very beginning, opposed God and anyone associated with God. And so, throughout human history, Satan has focused all of his efforts towards persecuting the people of God. In fact, he still does today. However, he has special hatred for the Israel and the Jewish people, for it would be through them that the Messiah would come. After Joseph's death, the Israelites, if you remember back in the Old Testament, became enslaved in Egypt. In that place, the fate of the nation and its human deliverer hung by a slender thread, for all the baby boys were to be killed by throwing them into the Nile River. But God preserved the life of Moses, who became the deliverer for Israel in the Exodus. During the period of the Judges, Satan used Israel's pagan nations, neighbors, in an attempt to destroy them. Yet God preserved his people in all of these assaults, raising up judges or military leaders who would rescue them from their oppressors. Later, Satan attempted to use Saul to murder David and thus eliminate the messianic line. During the time of the divided kingdom, the messianic line twice hung by a thin thread of a fragile child. On one occasion, Satan moved Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, to destroy all of the royal heirs of the line of Judah. Part of my cracker got stuck in my throat. But Joash, the youngest son, was hidden for 6 years in the house of God, while Ahaziah reigned over the land. And when he was 7 years old, he became the king. Still later, Satan inspired Haman to undertake the genocidal mission against the Jewish people, but God used Esther to save her people from disaster. And since the destruction of the temple in AD 70 to the present time, the Jewish people have been dispersed throughout the world. And every place they've landed, they've experienced persecution and suffering. One can never forget the suffering of the Jews during World War II and the Holocaust, in which 6 million Jews perished. But the suffering and the persecution inspired by Satan that the Jewish people have experienced thus far will pale in comparison to that which they will one day experience during the tribulation period. For as we've seen in our study of God's plan for the ages, in the middle of the tribulation period, when Satan and his demonic hosts are going to lose the cosmic war with Michael, the archangel, and his heavenly army in heaven, and is going to be forever banished here to the earth, he is going to be full of great wrath and will know that his time is short. He will know that he only has 3.5 years before he is going to be incarcerated in the abyss for 1,000 years. So his days are numbered. And the opportunity that he has to disrupt God's plan and to prevent the coming of Christ's kingdom here upon the earth is going to be very short. And so when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, we looked at this before in Revelation chapter 11, and we found that the woman is Israel and the male child was Jesus Christ, who was of the lineage of David. And so Satan is going to focus on persecuting Israel and the Jews. He's going to indwell the Antichrist, turning him from a man of peace into a ferocious beast, intent on destroying the Jewish people. In the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to break the covenant that he made with Israel to provide them with peace, prosperity, and protection, and to be able to practice their religion in a newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He's going to desecrate that temple, the Holy of Holies, by setting up the abomination of desolations, an image of himself that he will require everyone to bow down and to worship him. And the Jews living in Jerusalem at that time will be urged to flee for their lives, and they will do so aided by sympathizing Gentiles and by the supernatural help to a location secured by God himself. And there God is going to supernaturally protect and provide for them during the time when the people cannot buy nor sell unless they have the mark of the beast, 666, tattooed on them. So the satanically controlled Antichrist is going to attempt to destroy the Jewish people, and he's going to be rebuffed twice. And after that, he's going to turn his attention to attacking the rest of her children, that is, the tribulation believers, many of whom are going to be martyred for their faith. All of this is related in Revelation chapter 12, and we've already looked at that in our study together. But not all the Jews are going to flee. Not all the Jews are going to flee to the sanctuary that God has provided for them to protect and provide for them. And only those who heed the word of God and the warning from God. Many are going to remain. Many are going to remain scattered throughout the world. As we saw last week, some will be living in Babylon, the political and economic capital of the Antichrist. They perhaps will be involved in the world of finance, as many of them are today. But before the northern forces attack the city of Babylon and before God's judgment falls on the Antichrist empire, these Jews will be urged to flee from that city before it's too late. And they will flee. Also, Jews at the end of the tribulation will be inhabiting Jerusalem, their capital city. You know, Jerusalem is like a magnet. It's always been like a magnet. It draws Jewish people back to their homeland, back to where their roots are. And so while some of the Jews earlier will flee the city, many are going to remain behind and others are going to move into the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps the Jews that flee from Babylon will come to Jerusalem bearing the news that the Antichrist empire has been destroyed. But there's more. And now, meanwhile, the Antichrist, as we've seen, is going to be at war. This battle of Armageddon is not one battle, it's a campaign. It's a series of battles, of military conflicts. The final battle is going to be the battle of Armageddon. Now, his forces will be attacked by the king of the south, by Egypt and its northern African allies. And while he's defending himself against their attack, the kings from the north and their forces are going to attack him. And so he's going to be fighting a war on two fronts with the forces of the Antichrist in the middle. Now, the Antichrist at this time is going to be located somewhere around the valley of Megiddo. And while he is there, according to Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, news from the east and the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to annihilate many. The news from the east, I believe, is that of the advancing kings of the east that have crossed the dried up Euphrates River and are on their way to engage him in the battle. And the news from the north, I believe, that troubles him is the report from the messengers from his capital city that it's been destroyed by the armies of the north, with which now he is engaged in battle. And this news is so going to infuriate the Antichrist, and so with great fury, he seeks to destroy and to annihilate as many people as he can. And it appears that he's successful. It appears that he wins the war between the south and the north and the east. And somehow he's able to consolidate all of these world armies together into one under his command. And at this point, he's going to turn his attention to Jerusalem. He's going to turn his attention to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, the homeland of the Jews. And like in the past, I believe the Jews at this point are going to be blamed for all of the world's problems. They always are. It's always the Jews' fault. He will probably somehow blame them for the destruction of his own capital. After all, the Jews fled the city rather than sticking around and defending it, and so they are at fault. Plus, it's been the Jewish God. It's been Yahweh who is responsible for the series of plagues and terrifying judgments that the world has experienced. The Jews and their God are to blame. And so, the world's got to get rid. We got to get rid of the Jews. We got to get rid of once and for all of these pesky Jews. And so the Antichrist and the forces aligned with him are going to move south from the Valley of Megiddo to surround Jerusalem in order to destroy and to annihilate all of the Jews. And the battle to take Jerusalem and annihilate once and for all the Jewish people, the events that follow are revealed to Zechariah. In Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, one of the most significant Old Testament prophecies detailing the end events at the end of the tribulation. Now this morning, I want us to consider the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem. I've asked you to turn your Bibles to Zechariah 12, and I'd like for you to follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. Zechariah 12, verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now, last week, we looked at the burden of the Lord against Babylon and witnessed God's judgment on the Antichrist empire, employing not only the armies from the northern kings, but plagues that God is going to send that is going to cause death, mourning, and famine. The city is going to be leveled completely down to the ground. Not one stone or building material is going to survive that's going to be able to be used to build another city. It is going to burn, everything's going to be destroyed by fire that will continue to burn throughout the kingdom age. There's a fire that can't be put out. And it's going to be totally destroyed. Nobody's ever going to inhabit that city again. And the prophecies of that have not yet been fulfilled. Babylon today has the old ancient city is being rebuilt. It has over 500,000 people living there. And so that prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. But here we have The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. And so while the Antichrist, along with all the nations of the earth, will be gathered together, intent on destroying Jerusalem, and while he might think that it is his idea, that he is the one orchestrating this attack, the truth is that God will use the Antichrist and the world's hatred of the Jews to accomplish his purposes. The God who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. The God who is sovereign, who has the power to create this world and man, he is the one who's in control. This attack on Jerusalem is part of God's plan. It does not happen by accident, but by design. It's going to be God's judgment on the nation of Israel. If you notice in the text, it is God who gathers all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. It's God who gathers the nations. to battle. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 records, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, certainly the Antichrist has a part in securing the cooperation of all the vanquished armies of the world to join forces together to attack Jerusalem. We also know from Revelation 16, verse 13, that says, "I, John, saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle that great day of God Almighty." So Satan will use demonic forces to influence the nation to gather for this final battle against Jerusalem and ultimately against God. But in the final analysis, this is all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's plan. "For God is the one who rules over all, who moves in the hearts of the leaders of the nations of the world to come together against Jerusalem." He is the producer. He is the orchestrator. He is the mover who works in the world events to accomplish his plan and his purposes. God not only is the one who gathers all the nations for battle, but he also makes attacking Jerusalem appealing to the nations of this world. You notice what verse 2 says, Zechariah 12, 2 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah," the Jerusalem. Jerusalem here is pictured as a cup around which all the nations of the world will gather, eager to swallow down their inviting contents. And like a stein of beer or a glass of wine or a shot of whiskey, they just can't wait to imbibe and to partake. And in fact, they will enjoy it so much that they're going to become intoxicated while destroying the city. And so God is going to make it appealing. He will also make Jerusalem, though, as an immovable stone. For look at the words of verse 3. It says, "And it shall happen in that day that it will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Jerusalem here is compared to a heavy, immovable stone that the nations are going to attempt to move, but only hurt themselves in the process. In fact, history has shown that every nation that has ever attempted to destroy the Jews has itself been destroyed. And it will be no different when the nations of the world collectively attack God's chosen people and his chosen city of Jerusalem. Now, when the Antichrist and the nations of the earth come against the Jews in Jerusalem, they're going to encounter stiff resistance. They're going to encounter stiff resistance, for God, apart from direct intervention, is going to be involved in the battle. He's going to be empowering the Jews to fight their attackers. For note what our text says, beginning at verse 4, Zechariah 12, verse 4. It says, "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place," Jerusalem. "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angels of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, in this battle that's going to take place, God's going to cause confusion among the attacking troops. They're going to wander around like madmen or like blind people, because it says he's going to strike every horse with confusion, its riders with madness, and he's going to strike every horse of the people with blindness. In other words, in this battle, the nations gathered against Jerusalem are going to become confused as to who the enemy is, and they're going to end up fighting one another. God's done that before. You know, and he can do it again. They're going to end up fighting one another and killing one another. He's not only going to cause confusion, but he's also going to empower the Jewish military leaders so that they will strike down the enemy quickly, like a torch that begins to burn up a pile of wood that's very dry. The most feeble among them will have the strength of David. Remember of David, it was said of him that he killed 10,000. Saul only killed thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. And that the Davids among them will have the strength of the angel of the Lord. You remember in the Old Testament? One angel took care of the whole army of Sennacherib. And all of them, one angel, that was all it took, one angel, wiped out a complete army. And so they're going to appear to be invincible because God is at work through them to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Micah adds more details regarding the energizing of the Jewish forces for battle. Micah chapter 4, beginning of verse 11, says, "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughters of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in many pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." So the nations that are gathered together against Jerusalem, they don't know God's plan. Even though it's here in Scripture, they don't know it because they don't understand the Scriptures. They don't know that they're playing a part in the judgment on Jerusalem and on the Jews. They do not know that he's intent on destroying them like sheaves of wheat on the threshing floor, and that the Jewish forces will have iron horns and hooves of bronze, and that they're going to thresh them. In other words, the Jews are going to give them a good thrashing, a good thrashing. And it appears that the Jews in Jerusalem are going to win this battle waged against them by the Antichrist and by the nations of the world. It is them against the world. And they are victors, so it appears. Even today, Israel has one of the best armies in the whole world, one of the best air forces in the whole world. And even though it's a small nation, yet it's been able to defeat the peoples that have come against it. And so it appears here that God is at work through the Jews and Jewish leaders in defeating the armies of the nations of the world. And yet, at the height of their success, when it appears like they're going to win, they're going to come to crushing defeat. Crushing defeat. Micah 5 verse 1 says, "Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughters of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." The ruler over Israel at this time is going to be humiliated. He's going to be struck on the cheek. He's going to be defeated. The city of Jerusalem and surrounded by the troops of the Antichrist will come under siege. And in the end, they're going to fall to the Antichrist and to his forces. The extent of the damage is assessed by Zechariah, Zechariah 14, verse 2. He says, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city is going to be taken. The house is rifled. The women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The city is going to be taken. The armies of the Antichrist are going to loot the city, taking whatever valuables they might find, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, whatever is there of value. And as happens so often in war, when a city or a land is conquered by foreign troops, the women are going to be ravished or raped. Half of the occupants of the city that are left, after all the killing and bloodshed, are going to be taken captive as prisoners. The other half are going to be left to occupy the city until the end. Unlike Babylon that is completely destroyed so that no material from it can be used to build another city nor anybody inhabited it again, Jerusalem's is going to be heavily damaged, but it's a heavy, immovable stone. It's going to remain for the most part intact and habitable. Now the question comes, why? Why? Why does God cause the Jews in the end to lose the battle for Jerusalem? It seems like victory was in their grasp only for it to be snatched from them in the end. Why doesn't God just finish off the Antichrist, finish off his allies right here after all that's going to happen? But he's been working on behalf of Israel to this point, orchestrating and powering the Jewish forces. And yet in the end, he allows the Antichrist and his forces to be victorious over the Jews and to take Jerusalem. Why? I believe the answer is simply this. God is going to use their defeat. God is going to use their defeat to spiritually prepare the Jewish people to welcome their Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's going to bring them to the end of themselves. They're a proud people. They've been able to vanquish all of their enemies, and now they've been defeated. And in their defeat, God's going to use this crucible of suffering and defeat to bring about spiritual deliverance of the nation. For look at our text beginning of verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. It says, and I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimeon by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now the spiritual deliverance that's pictured here begins with the outpouring of the Spirit both on the leaders, the house of David, and on the commoners, or the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of grace, and he's the Spirit of supplication, for he's going to minister graciously to Israel in her sinful condition, and he's going to lead her to supplication, that is, to expressing her need. Her need for deliverer. See, God had promised through Joel that it shall come to pass that afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on the maidservants and the maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. See, the Spirit of God, as we've seen in our study, is going to be very active during the entire 7 years of tribulation, calling people to himself. And after the defeat of the Jews at Jerusalem, as they're licking their wounds, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on the Jewish leaders and the people. And as a result, according to Zechariah 12, verse 10, they will look on me whom they've pierced. They will look on me whom they pierced. Now, I have to say that up until this week, and before studying this passage of Scripture in depth, I believe that the, and even taught before, that this looking on me is a reference to Jesus Christ, for he is the one who they pierced, but that this looking on me takes place when Jesus Christ returned bodily at his second coming of Christ. And I believe and taught that at that moment in time that the Jews are going to realize what they have done, they're going to repent of their sin of rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, and that they're going to mourn, and at that point, they will accept Jesus as their Savior, be regenerated or saved. But as I studied this passage this week, I discovered in my study that the most common meaning of the Hebrew preposition that's translated on is actually, should be translated to. They will look to me whom they've pierced. They're going to look to me whom they pierced. That is, they're going to look to Jesus Christ, the one whom they pierced, and they're going to look to him in faith. In faith. God calls to all of us to look to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 45, verse 22. So they're going to look to me. The second coming of Christ, of Jesus Christ, does not occur until Zechariah 14, verse 3, where it's recorded, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north and half towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all his saints with you. So the looking unto takes place prior to Christ's second coming. Christ's second coming from Zechariah 14. We're looking at Zechariah 12. So I think it's looking to Christ. It is looking to Christ in faith. And I think the convicting work of the Spirit is going to produce national contrition or repentance by the civil and religious leaders. Just as the civil and religious leaders in Christ's day led the nation to reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah, so at this last hour, facing annihilation, facing defeat by the Antichrist and his forces, they're going to lead the nation in confession of their sins. And in mourning over what they've done with Jesus, whom they had pierced. Now, what will be their confession? I think of no greater confession than the one that's all recorded in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, where it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had been not been told, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. See, they're going to come to the place where they're going to confess. First of all, we didn't recognize him when he came the first time. We didn't recognize him. He didn't fit our preconceived ideas as to what the Messiah would be like. We were blind to the truth of who he was. All we saw was the outward man, and there was nothing in that that drew us. He was despised and rejected. We despised and we rejected him. He came to his own, as John says, and his own received him not. We hid from him. We esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. We believe that the death that he died was a result of God's judgment because of his blasphemy, because a man said that he was God. And so now we see that surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. We see that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was my sin. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And so they're going to come under the conviction of sin. They're going to come out in confession of sin, realizing that Jesus Christ was who he was and who he is, and that he was pierced for them. He died for them. And they're going to mourn over their sins. Their godly sorrow is going to lead them to repentance. Zechariah 12:10 says, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Their mourning over their spiritual condition is going to be so intense, it's going to be like the mourning for the death of an only child or a firstborn son. The nation will mourn like they did when the last good king of Judah, King Josiah, was killed in the battle at Hadad Rimmon on the plains of Megiddo. And every family in Israel is going to mourn. From the royal family, the house of David, to the family of the prophets, like the house of Nathan, to the priestly families, like the house of Levi, and everybody else in between. Everybody's going to mourn their sins, the rejection of the Messiah. They're going to cry out in faith, calling upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And so God's going to use the crushing defeat of Jerusalem to bring the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders and the people, to the end of themselves, to face their sins, to repent of it, and to be saved. And so the defeat was a crucible God uses to refine them and prepare them for a relationship with him in the kingdom age. Zechariah 13, verse 7 states, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd," that is Jesus Christ, "and the sheep are going to be scattered," which is what happened to Israel. "Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land," says the Lord, "that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring that 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one of them say, 'The Lord is my God.'" And so their sin was that they struck the shepherd. The man who was God's companion, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they rejected him. They refused to trust him. And the first time around, they crucified him. He was pierced. And as a result, they were scattered. But now God has refined them through this adversity, through this trial, through this defeat. 2/3 of the Jewish population are going to die during the tribulation period. Only 1/3 is going to survive, but that 1/3 is going to be purified, ready to enter a new covenant relationship with God. They will be called. God's going to answer, and they're going to enjoy throughout the kingdom a personal, intimate relationship with God. You see, God had said earlier, I will return again to my place. I'm going to return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Indeed, God had returned to his place. He didn't finish off the Antichrist and his forces. He could have, but he allowed them to experience defeat by their enemies so that they might acknowledge their offenses, and in their affliction, earnestly seek me. And that is where the leadership and the people of Israel are after the defeat. And after confessing and mourning their sins, they are ready to earnestly seek God's face, to call upon their Savior, their Deliverer, to come and to rescue them. Their cry is recorded in a number of places in Scripture. Psalm 79, Psalm 80, Isaiah 61 are some of the passages that come to mind. Psalm 79 says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple has been defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like the waters all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember, do remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God, our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us, provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. They are ready for the return of Jesus Christ, who at that his return is going to defeat the Antichrist forces and eventually set up his kingdom here upon the earth. Now, what is here for us today? What can we take home, think about this week? First of all, we see clearly this morning that God is the one that's in control. God is in control. He is the one who's been orchestrating the events of this world. Yes, men play a part in it, but it's God who directs all things and does so for his purposes. He has a plan that he's working out in this world, and I might say in our lives as well, individually. And so I find great comfort in that. I hope you do too. I find great comfort that when I see what's going on in the world today, I find great comfort in knowing that God's in control. Nothing escapes his knowledge. He knows all things. He has everything under control. It's happening as he said it would. Secondly, may I say, God can take even our defeats and disappointments, and he has a way of bringing something good out of them in our lives. He does so with Israel and their defeat, bringing about a renewal, spiritual life, so that they're ready for their Messiah. And God can do the same for us. We know as believers in Christ that we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to his purpose. God is a way of taking the good, the bad, the ugly, and somehow working it all together to produce something good for us. Now, the good that God has in mind might not be the good that we have in mind, For God says the good is Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The good that God has in mind is so that we might be conformed to the image of his son. You know, God is not so much interested in our happiness as he is in our holiness. God is not interested in our happiness. He's interested in our holiness. And he allows us to experience adversity, various trials in our life, to prove and to improve our faith. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, God desires for us to be holy. He desires for us to be without blame before him. And he produces that in us through adversity that he brings us through. He refines us in the fire. May I say thirdly, perhaps the Spirit of God to work in your heart this morning, bringing you under the conviction of sin and your need of a Savior and a Deliverer. Just as Jesus Christ died for the sins of the Jewish people, so he died for you. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquity. He bore your sins in his body on the cross. We are all like sheep. We've all gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, has done our own thing, tried to figure it out all on our own. But the Lord has laid on Jesus the sin of us all. He died for you, that you might be forgiven, that you might have life, eternal life, that you might be reconciled to God, that you might enjoy a living, vital, personal relationship with the living God. So I ask you this morning, will you repent of your sins? You know, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And will you today embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?